We're in the sermon series called Never the Same. It's part of a larger series through the book of John. We've been walking through the book of John verse by verse. And the reason is that the book of John, like the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, really show us Jesus. With all the things we could be focused on as a church, I chose this book over a year ago to walk you through and to walk me through so that we keep the main thing the main thing. When I was a seminary student, I was on a mission trip in Wyoming, Laurel and I, and someone gave me a CD of a sermon preached by Dr. E.V. Hill. Dr. E.V. Hill was a longtime African-American preacher in Los Angeles, incredible, incredible orator, great preacher. And the sermon was, "What do you have when you have Jesus? What do you have when you have Jesus?" And I bet I listened to that sermon at least a half a dozen times in a row. It's back when we gave each other CDs. Now I just text people links to iTunes songs or podcasts I like. But I probably listened to that CD driving from Wyoming back to our home after the mission trip at least a half a dozen times because it was his treatment of all that we have in Christ. The Lord brought that sermon to my memory this week as I prepared this message, because this message, like many recently, is really just another example of God saying, "Let me unpack another characteristic of your Savior. Let me unfold another wrinkle in his character." And there's a reason for that, and I don't want you to miss the reason for that. There's a reason for that. There is a difference between felt needs and real need. Let me use a simple parenting example to help you differentiate between felt needs and real needs. Not one time in my 15 years of being a father, not one time has any of my children ever come to Laurel and I and said, "You know what? I hope today we can go get a booster shot." Not one time. Not one time have any of them ever said, "Can you hurry up and schedule my next dentist appointment? I cannot wait to get my teeth cleaned." Not one time have any of them ever, together in unison or individually, said, "Please go get us some Brussels sprouts. Please." Not one time. But we do take them to get inoculated. We do take them to have their teeth cleaned. And we do make them, to the best of our ability, eat their vegetables, because we know something they don't know yet. That those things, even though they are never felt needs, are real needs. And part of parenting is to give children what they really need, which is not always what they think they need. Come on, somebody. If you're struggling with how God may be working in your life, let me remind you, He knows your real needs and not your felt needs. Our real need is to know Him. It's to see Him in all of His fullness. It's to understand the depth of His character. And that does not in any way erase the individual needs, the individual struggles, the challenges we may be facing. In fact, I would even go so far as to say, scripturally, those are not unimportant to God. They most certainly matter. He cares for us. But our greatest need is to know and to see and to grasp the greatness of our Savior. And what I find is that when I take a few moments in my week on Sunday and in my day during the rest of the week, and I dwell on who He is, my felt needs melt away and He meets my real need. And this is one of those passages that is so rich and dripping with the real need of us to understand just who He is. It's very difficult not to just want to read it and then go home. But we're not going to do that. I want to unpack for you two beautiful pictures of who Jesus is. And it comes in a parable. It's a parable about the gate or the door and the good shepherd. The Bible tells us that Jesus, of course, is still in Jerusalem, and he's during a time of the feast where he is butting heads with the religious elite of his day. If you've not been with us through this series, you can go back and catch up. You can podcast. You can find them on our website. They're on my website, djhorton.org, churchthemeal.com. We put them out there the moment they're preached so that you can have them, share them, and keep up with them, that they're sources of encouragement. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's butting heads with the Pharisees who have the religious cards. They have the equity. They have the power. And yet, continually, they show their motive is not the spiritual well-being of the people, a la the blind man last week. In the end of John chapter 9, Jesus miraculously heals a blind man, and on the greatest day of his life, the Pharisees kick him out of the synagogue because he's willing to acknowledge that Jesus must be from God because he woke up blind and he's going to bed seeing. And so Jesus begins to do what he often does. He begins to teach more in a parable. This passage really divides itself into a parable and an explanation. Let me show you what I mean. Let me just read the parable to you. John chapter 10, the first five verses. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Now, if we just ripped this little text that I read out, and we were to find that in some archaeological dig, we might not even know it's in the Bible. It could be a presentation at a sheepherder's conference. There's no reference to God in it, no mention of Jesus' name. Why? Because it's a parable. Jesus is just telling the story. He said, let me tell you what's true. And the reason he grabbed this example is because to these people, seeing sheep, and shepherds, and people who preyed upon sheep, thieves and robbers, seeing walls and gates, was as natural for them as you and I seeing roads, street lights, vehicles, school buses. It was just what they saw every single day. And because you and I come to this passage having been exposed to certain levels of teaching, some of you may be new to the faith, many of you may have grown up in Sunday school and you've heard about Jesus being the good shepherd and you've heard stories about Jesus comparing God to a shepherd or the Bible comparing God to a shepherd and us to his sheep. You read into this meaning that his first audience did not understand. We know that they didn't understand it, because John tells us they didn't understand it. Look what the Bible says beginning in verse 6. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Now there are times in the Bible where God leaves things in mystery. There are times when he does not reveal. In fact, he'll say at times if you read the Gospels, he who has ears, let him hear. It's a reference to people who spiritually want to discern versus those who are cold and jaded against hearing from God. But more times than not, my God, who is the ultimate communicator, explains himself. One of the things I think we take for granted is that God is a God who speaks. He is not a God who leaves us to our own demise to figure him out. He has given us a word. Now, obviously, we're influenced by the oral tradition of our faith. People telling us testimonies about what God has done in their life is a powerful thing. But I am so thankful, having studied other religions that are dependent on oral tradition, that God wrote down his word, that it does not move to the left or to the right. It does not change from generation to generation. And it is the job of a Christian, it's the job of a pastor to understand it in its original language and to explain it. But it's not our job to be confused by it. It's right here. It's given to us. And the Lord explains himself, and he does so by calling out the parable and saying he's not one, but two parts of it. He says, beginning in verse 9, or verse 7, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Then if you skip over to verse 11, and don't worry, we'll go back. I am the good shepherd. So Jesus says, I've told you this parable to illustrate that in the scene, I'm the gate or the door, and I'm also the good shepherd. Now, we could complicate this, or I don't know. We could just explain, what does it mean for Jesus to be the gate or the door? And then what does it mean for Jesus to be the good shepherd? Well, to do that, we need to understand sheep and shepherding very slightly. If you go to the Middle East, even today, especially places like Jerusalem, you still see shepherds. You see them. And one of the things you do in arid environments, especially environments filled with predation, wolves and jackals and foxes, wild dogs, more so in the first century than today, these people didn't have firearms. They didn't have ways to eradicate predators. They would often construct holding pens. For those of us that grew up watching westerns, corrals. And they would often go into the back of a steep ravine, a cave, a rock wall face, so that they didn't have to build all four sides of the holding pen, the corral. And they would take rocks, mostly because there's not a lot of wood in the Middle East. They would take rocks and they would construct rock walls. Often they would take thorny bushes and put them on top of the rock walls. And they would basically create an enclosure that multiple shepherds could use. And in a given area, depending on the weather and depending on the presence of predators and depending on the presence of human threat, the shepherds could lead their sheep into this enclosure at night so that the shepherds could rest, come back at daylight, receive their sheep, and take them back out to pasture. However, if you see these enclosures, as the one pictured today, this is not staged, it really exists, you'll notice there's no hinge or door. Because the door was a person. It was either one of the shepherds on a shift, or it was a hired gatekeeper. He had one job. Make sure the sheep don't get out, and no one who's supposed to be out come in. So the human door would sleep in the doorway and monitor the sheep at night. So with this picture in mind, Jesus said, just as you've seen this 1,000 times before, I am the door, I'm the gate. Now, what does that mean for Jesus to be the gate? First, it means access. That's what the Bible says. Look at verse 7. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus is saying, I'm the access to being in the fold of God. I'm the way in. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? What does he say later in the book of John? I am the way, the truth, and the life. God loves threes. We see it all through Scripture. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Well, all good sermons have 3 points. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Paul would say, he's given us faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. We see these triads, if you will, these threes all throughout Scripture. And so Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is the access to the kingdom. Now, this is debated. A lot of people struggle with this. They wonder, how could Christians make such a claim that Christ would be the only way that someone could know and be right with God? I always remind people who are struggling with this, I understand the struggle. I get it. But you're not quoting a pastor or a theologian or even a church or a list of doctrines when you say that Jesus is the only way. You're quoting Jesus. This is a claim Jesus said about himself. I could explain why he's justified in saying that, but it is a claim he said. So if you trust him for salvation, you have to take him at his word, and I believe him at his word. He's never lied to me yet. I believe him. But I would remind you as Christians, many of you are followers of Jesus in this room, and those of you watching online and in Overflow are the same. I would remind you of something. Make sure you also spend a little mental energy when you wrestle with this on this side of the subject. aren't you thankful He made a way? I'm just glad there is access. Some have argued the greatest moment in human history was after Adam and Eve sinned, and the Bible says the Lord returned to the garden looking for Adam and Eve. My God wasn't surprised. He knew exactly what was going on. He didn't ask Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" because He needed to know where they are. He's never been lost, and there's nothing that He's ever lost sight of. He asked them so they would acknowledge their separation from Him, but He didn't have to come back. He gave them everything, a beautiful earth, a garden in perfection, immortality. Adam and Eve were created to live forever. He walked with them in the cool of the evening. He fellowshiped with them. When Adam was lonely and had named all the animals, he saw the hippopotamus had a woman. The armadillo had a woman. The chimpanzee had a woman. He said, "God, I ain't got no woman." And so God made woman. He really peeked out on that day, by the way, ladies. He made woman, and Adam said, "This is good." And God said, "Go and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." He gave them everything with one prohibition. Their prohibition was, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life, as the scripture calls it. And the heart of this was, don't pridefully want to be me. I'm God. You are my creation. I am the creator, and I will give you everything. But don't want to be me. I am God, and there is none like me. Satan slithers in the form of a serpent and says, "Oh, he's just worried you may become like him." Pride wins the day, and they sin. And God could have walked away, but He didn't. He came back. And when He came back there in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 3, really, He prophesies that, yes, Satan has struck the heel of humanity, but He says humanity will crush the head of Satan. And the new Adam, according to the book of Romans, is Christ. Whereas when one man's sin entered creation, through one man's sin was defeated once and for all, there is access in Jesus. But there's also assurance. What do shepherds give their sheep? What does security provide a sheep? What do children need? You don't have to understand child psychology. You don't have to be an educator in this room. You don't even have to be a seasoned parent to know that children in loving homes with structure and discipline flourish. They need it. Notice what the Bible says beginning in verse 9. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Will be saved. One of the great tragedies of the Christian faith is that almost all Christians at some point deal with doubting their salvation. Yet when we doubt our salvation, we tend to feel as though we're alone. This is the enemy's strategy. The greatest way the enemy can distract and discourage a believer is to isolate you. This is why when people pull away from fellowship and pull away from church, I don't struggle with that because I think church attendance equates spiritual maturity. You can come to church every week and not grow if your heart's not in it. But church attendance and involving yourself in fellowship and coming under the preaching of God's word and loving God's people puts you in an environment where you confess your dependence on encouragement and codependence on one another. It's a good thing to belong to other people who love the Lord God and want to serve and help you. And so when someone pulls away, they get isolated, and that's exactly what the enemy wants. Well, one of those isolating times is when we doubt our salvation. Yet I found after talking to thousands of Christians that almost everybody at some point deals with those doubts. Am I saved? Was I legitimate? There are a number of reasons why people may struggle with this. Some may say, "Well, I was a young person. I was very young when I prayed to receive Christ, or I got saved, or I was born again." Just in the last service, in between the services, a beautiful little girl came up to me. She's a fifth grader. And she says, "Pastor, I want you to know I got saved this week." And I hugged her and I congratulated her and I rejoice in that. And we know and we recognize that many of us come to saving faith young. And when we do, life happens. And then we grow in the knowledge of good and evil. And we live our lives as adults. And we see life behind the curtain. And then we struggle and we wonder, am I really saved? Did I really get the full dose? Others may deal with a real doubt. They may struggle cognitively. How could God allow this to happen? A child dies. A marriage ends. Has God abandoned me? I just say all this to remind you, every Christian I know at some point has dealt with feelings of unassurance, of not being assured. And to combat that, I go back to this passage. Jesus says, any person who comes through me, I will save. Notice there's nothing there about your emotional state. There's no mention there about your past sins. There's no evidence that this passage has anything to do with your current struggle. The assurance of salvation is built on the promise of the Savior, not the performance of the person being saved. I will save you. What assurance! And I would just say, if you ever deal with someone who's struggling with their salvation, get them to answer this question. Who does the saving? Even your feelings of being saved can't always be trusted. You trust the finished work of Christ and His spoken, written word that says, if you believe in me, you will be saved. But it's not just assurance for salvation. It's assurance for provision. Look what the Bible says. It says, I am the door, verse 9. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. That's not P-A-S-T-O-R, pasture. I hope you found one of those. Actually, I hope you're not looking for one, to be honest with you. But pasture, provision. So I'm going to save you and provide from you, which leads to abundance. Look at verse 10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, I've heard this reference Satan all my life. Well, directly, it's a reference to the Pharisees. Indirectly, certainly, it can be a description of Satan. But Jesus here is combating people who have abandoned their spiritual post to care for other people. And he says they're stealing, they're destroying, they're hurting what I have given you. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy in the parable. But I have come to give you life, and give you life abundantly, or life to the fullest. Now listen, I don't ever want to go listen to a guy who spends 45 minutes telling you how much Greek and Hebrew he knows. The measure of effective preaching is not for you to leave and believe your preacher's smart. It doesn't matter what your preacher knows after a sermon, it's what you know after he preaches. It's what you know. And so I try not to dive too deep into that and lose you, but some words need to be milked. You need to understand this word abundantly in the original language. It's pronounced perisson. It comes from perises, and it's tense in the Greek, and this is what it means. Pertaining to a quantity so abundant as to be considerably more, somebody ought to start getting a little amen going, that one would expect or anticipate. That which is more than enough, beyond the norm abundantly. More than enough. If you'll allow me, and some of you this grinds on you, I know that, but you're so patient. If you will allow me to trash the English language for just a moment, isn't he gooder than you ever expected? I mean, think about it. Isn't knowing him far richer than you could have ever realized when you first came to know him? And the more you walk with him, the more you realize how full he makes our life. Now, a wrong way to apply this verse, verse 10, is that this word abundant somehow is supposed to mean abundant financially. While God can bless us, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about abundance financially, because the Bible is full of faithful men and women who had a lot and who have faithful men and women who had a little. He's not talking about abundance in your health. I can assure you, as healthy as you are, if the Lord does not return in your life, you will die. In fact, the day you're born, your body starts the process that will eventually lead to your death. He's not even talking about abundance in circumstances free from sorrow. The scripture clearly teaches us that at times suffering and challenges are used by God to slough off the rough edges of our faith and to purify us. This is why Peter says, count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you endure persecution. He's talking about abundance spiritually, that he that is in me is greater than he that's in the world, and he that is in me has never been exhausted. I'll tell you, I've never met a lot of people, a whole lot of people. I like people. I like to meet people. I enjoy talking to people. I met a lot of people who came to faith late and who would say, in love, not in shame or guilt, you know, I regret those years I ran from the Lord. I met those people. As a Christian, I know there are decisions, situations, circumstances, words, seasons of my life I regret. No doubt in my mind. I'm forgiven, but they still exist. I remember them, and I regret them. But I have never met a seasoned saint, even those precious seasoned saints on their deathbed, who have regretted one day of walking with Jesus. Not one. Not one. Why? Because he gives us life and life abundant. Now, that's just sort of the intro. That's just the gate. We got to get to the good shepherd. Why is he the good shepherd? Why is he the good shepherd? You see, Jesus says, Paul also references Jesus being the shepherd, but Jesus says here in this passage in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd, and who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Verse 13, he flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Notice how it's bookends. Verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. Verse 14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. How intimately? Look at verse 15. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And just when you wonder, is this just the Jews? Look at verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I believe that's a reference to the Gentiles, those outside of Israel. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. The Bible paints the picture of God being a shepherd from beginning to end. When Isaiah is prophesying about the coming Messiah, he says he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather lambs in his arms. We've all seen that painting in our grandmother's house of Jesus holding the lamb and the sheep around him. This is the passage that inspires that painting. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. It's this beautiful picture of the tender care of a shepherd. Why is Jesus the good shepherd? Three reasons. One, because of the way he loves. His love is loyal. The thread that permeates this scripture is that the good shepherd is the good shepherd because he lays his life down for his sheep. Some of you own businesses. Some of you run businesses. I've heard many of you make this comment. Man, it's hard to find good help. I've heard business owners in our church say, if I could find one person to manage this location, manage this business, manage this account, manage this route, I would pay them handsomely if I could trust them to just do the job and to treat my clients correctly. Many people in the business world have expressed this. And I would say to you, Christians, we ought to be those employees. We ought to be the kind of employees that bless our employers, that they're thankful to have us. Don't sing about Jesus on Sunday and go to work with a sorry attitude on Monday. Serve the Lord with gladness, whatever you do. But you know and I know that out in a broken world, there are many people that are there just to pick up the paycheck and they really don't care. Well, this is not a new phenomenon. Jesus says, if you hire somebody to watch your sheep, the minute a wolf shows up, he's like, dude, I'm out. $5.95 an hour, you can have the sheep. And by the way, sheep are not used in this analogy because of their independence, because of their strength. Listen, when God calls us his sheep, it's a tender moment. It's also a pretty honest moment. In the barnyard, they're about the dumbest thing going. A cow, some of them have horns, some of them don't, but they can all kick you. A horse can kick you or bite you. I've experienced both. A hog, once they get a certain size, can absolutely rip a man's knee apart on their way out. You will not stop them. What's a sheep gonna do? They're so helpless, we shave them and make pillows out of that. So being like a lamb to a slaughter really is understood when they're abandoned. And Jesus says, I'm not that way. I'm loyal up until and past the point it costs me my life. And notice that the death of Jesus and the love of Jesus are connected. And John does it. The scripture says in John 15, greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. John 3:16, the most famous verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave. Now the word gave there is not that he sent Jesus to come and to be a nice person. It means that he gave him up to be sacrificed, his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If you've ever gotten yourself down, if life has gotten you down and you want to wonder, and it's okay, God, do you love me? I want you to look to the cross. Before you were knit together in the womb of your mother, the God of glory died for you. That's why he's the good shepherd. But he's also the good shepherd because of the way he leads us. I love what the passage says. Look in verses 2. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd. A thief has to climb over. Thieves don't come in by the door. When you invite a person into your life, they ring the doorbell. If they're going to rob you, they don't ring the doorbell. This week I had an interesting experience with FaceTime. Be careful what buttons you push on your iPhone. I was pulling into a conference in Columbia, and I pulled in, I don't know, 9 o'clock or so, and my systematic theology professor from seminary, who I know, he's a dear friend, he is now the president of a Baptist college in another state, he FaceTimes me. Now, I know him, and we speak a couple times a year, but we don't talk a lot. When I know you and we never talk and you call me, my initial reaction, which I hope is yours, is maybe you need me. Something's going on. But my systematic theology professor shouldn't FaceTime me. My little girl FaceTimes me. You know, we FaceTime with grandparents, right? But I thought, well, maybe he's older than me. Maybe he's hit the wrong button. Once you get past 50, you can't really operate these things anyway. Maybe he's hit the wrong button, and he needs me. So I answered. I said, Dr. Norman, and the screen's moving all around, and then I see his bedroom. And then it goes to him, and he's sort of frazzled. He has on an undershirt, but doesn't have his coat and tie on. His hair's half-combed. He's like, DJ? Which is probably the same look he had when he read my systematic theology papers. And you're going to lead a church? DJ? He did like me in systematic theology. But DJ, I said, yes, sir, you FaceTime me. He said, well, I'm getting dressed for work, so this was a mistake. And I see him rush out of his bedroom, and I hear his wife's voice going, what are you doing, you know? So he rushed out of the bedroom. I said, oh, Dr. Norman, I'm going to screenshot this. For all those things you did to me, for those 35-page papers I had to write in your class, I'm going to screenshot this. He said, brother, please, please don't. And we had a good laugh the very next day because I love messing with people. Early in the morning, I texted him. I say, I'm waiting on your call. If Dr. Norman wants me to be in his life, he invites me to come to the front door. He didn't want me in his life that morning. I was an intruder by digital means. Jesus says the good shepherd leads his people because he's wanted and he knows his people and they know him. So he comes through the front gate. There's no backdoor agenda. He doesn't manipulate his way in. He also, if you look in verse 3, says, to him the gatekeeper opens. Now watch this, man. This may be the most blessing you'll receive. The sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name. The Old Testament and antiquity was fascinated with the name of your God. God's names, false gods, fake gods, names were put everywhere. People tattooed them on their skin. They carved them into the doorposts of their homes. They built monuments for them outside the village on the hill. When Moses is asked to go confront Pharaoh, remember? He says, they got a lot of gods in Egypt. What's your name? God is not concerned with competing with false gods. He says, you just tell Pharaoh, I am. Which is interesting because the Bible does reveal the various names of God. All of them typically are adjectives that describe an attribute of him. But this is the fascinating thing. While the world is groaning to know the name of God, My God knows my name. Think about that. The one who put the stars in motion knows Dennis Jason Horton. Some of you are like, I didn't know what DJ stood for. He knows my name. Before I got my proper legal Christian name, he put me together in the womb of my mother. So it's not that I know God, which is super important. It's that I know a God who knows me, and still point number one, loves me anyway. This is the Good Shepherd. And the Bible says he knows them by their name, and they know his voice. Leadership inside the kingdom of God should always look to Jesus, because he's a shepherd. In contrast to the Pharisees, who weren't shepherding the people. Time doesn't allow me to share with you what Ezekiel said about these shepherds, but ultimately he prophesies against them. When Jesus saw the crowds lost and without direction, he says in Matthew chapter 9, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. And what analogy does Jesus use? Like sheep without a shepherd. It's a simple contrast. When you have disconnect, it's contrasted by Jesus' personal relationship. In my field, I'm not a professional. I don't think of it that way. But in my calling as a pastor, my heart is breaking because it seems almost monthly another guy is falling out of ministry. Some of the most well-known guys have fallen recently. There's always different reasons. Adrian Rogers said it's either the glory, the gold, or the girls. But it all has its root in pride. And when a man grows prideful, he stops shepherding his people. You cannot pastor people with a screen. You have to pray with them and marry them and bury them and know them. And when you can't know them, try to get to know them. You have to be available to them. And I'll tell you, the availability of a pastor also equals accountability for a pastor. I can tell you that one of the greatest struggles of my heart is that I grew up in churches of 30 and 40 and 50 and 60. And I struggle because there's more of you than I could ever know individually and intimately, but I'm not going to stop trying. And in addition to me, there are other well-equipped pastors who aren't under me. Don't think it that way. They serve in a different role. They serve with me. And yes, I'm the lead pastor, but they are just as called by God and just as ordained and just as used. And we have a staff full of men and women, and we talk about this all the time. We can't ever get past you. You are our calling. You're not an interruption. You're not a burden. You are the people that God has called us to shepherd. And if the mill ever loses that, you can chalk us up to the next mega church that becomes a corporate machine. The leader is thrust to the limelight and pride takes him down. And one of the things that haunts me and motivates me is to never put you in a position where an elder in our church has to get up and read some terrible letter about me resigning because of pride or sin. It matters to stay connected. And this is what broke the heart of Jesus, which distrust versus provision and destruction versus protection. In fact, one of the things I want to do, I only have two goals here with you now. I want to spend the rest of my career here, and I would like to leverage the last half of my ministry training the next generation of pastors. I want to answer what God asked in the book of Numbers. He says, who shall go out before them and come in before them? Who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd? I pray that God would call many young men out of our church to pastor. I pray that he would call many young men and women to go be ministers of the gospel and to use their lives. And I would just say to you, it doesn't matter to me if you're 15 or 55. If God is calling you to ministry, we need shepherds to lead local churches. We need men who love the Lord and who are real and who communicate in a way that God did through his word. It is such a travesty to see so many people who are leaderless and without a shepherd. And Jesus is the good shepherd because of the way he leads us. And finally, Jesus is a good shepherd because of the way he's Lord. He's Lord. When Peter stood up to preach on the day of Pentecost, he says, "And this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him by raising him from the dead, both Christ and Lord." Look how he closes, and I'll close beginning in verse 17. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Now listen, before you paint the picture of some tender, compassionate shepherd with no power, he's both. "No one," verse 18, "takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to lay it down, that's the cross, and I have authority to take it up again, that's the tomb. It's redemption and resurrection. "This charge I have received from my Father." My daddy told me, "Go lay your life down and then take it back up, because you are the good shepherd for my people." I got to ask you two questions. Have you passed through him? Because he's the gate. And are you allowing him to shepherd you? Would you stand in honor of the reading of God's word? You can close your Bibles or shut down your Bible app, but don't leave the room. I saved the best for last. The greatest celebration of our shepherd in all of the Bible is arguably this psalm. I want to read with you the 23rd Psalm. But today I don't want you to read it like we're mumbling through it. I don't want you to read it like it's on the back of the little bulletin at a funeral. I want you to read it with the picture that John 10 has painted of the Good Shepherd. We'll read it loud, we'll read it proud, and then we'll be dismissed. Read with me. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Isn't that good, church family? Isn't it good to have a shepherd like that?